now go to the Lord. Let's ask that his preached word would bless us and that he would be blessed. So let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it would drive down from our heads into our hearts, and that our hands would reflect your glory. Help us to understand how we can lament to you and know the peace that you give us in your forgiveness. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 79, where we continue to go through this third book of the Psalter together. I hope you have seen as we continue to go through these, there is a pattern that is coming in how they're all connected, how they're organized, while they're placed here together. We're going to see that truly in Psalm 79 here today. They fit all of these pictures of what it is to lament, of what it is to cry out to the Lord. If you recall, the context is that of a people who are in exile, who have been taken away from their land. We've seen this from all of these Psalms, a different way, a different perspective of that crying out from a people. That this was ingrained into their very worship and how they sang and how they lifted up their praises to God, but in the reality of suffering, of loneliness, of desperation. So they learned in these Psalms. We see a unique insight here in Psalm 79 in how it fits. It is coming from that perspective of lament and from exile, but it gives us a unique picture. If you remember back in Psalm 74, very similar to this one, where it was a psalm of lament during the time of Israel being taken by Nebuchadnezzar, this king out of Babylon, that this nation came and they took the people away and they destroyed the temple, the place of worship. And they lamented, Asaph lamented of that. Well, here today in Psalm 79, it's the same situation. It's again a picturing of the Babylonian captivity, but from another look, another angle. Not just that the temple is gone, but all of the God's people are dead. That this picture, this very stark picture of this devastation of that takes place in the time of Israel and all, and how do you respond to that death? And so here we're going to hear a suffering people, and we're going to hear an answer from the Lord. And I don't want you to get tripped up as you listen to this, because it really is dark. And although we may not see all of the death and the maim and the destruction here within our time today, this psalm is still for you. It still provides comfort. There's much to learn for us in the church in America today from this psalm. So, church, I ask that you would stand as I read it here in its length, in its fullness. Hear now Psalm 79 and this lament of Asaph. Hear God's word. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We'll give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Did you know that every Friday in Jerusalem, this psalm is prayed by the Israelites before the wailing wall? This, I don't know if you've been to Jerusalem and see it, but there is one wall that remains of the destruction that came from the Romans in 70 AD from the temple. There is this last vestige of what Israel had during the days of Herod the Great and all of the splendor that they had before Rome came in and sacked them. And so collectively, Israel prays Psalm 79 every Friday. They wail that their temple is gone. They remember that all that has come with in 586 BC when Babylon came, and then in 70 AD when Rome came and they sacked their temple. For 2,000 plus years, Israel has been asking this question at the wall with in this psalm. And they ask this: why does the righteous anger of God burn against his faithful servants? Why does this happen? Why is the church being punished? It makes sense, does it not, for a God who is holy to come and bring wrath on the nations? But why your people? Why do you use the wicked nations against your people? This is a hard question. This is the question they ask every Friday. And we're going to hear it. They sing this psalm, but they do not know the answer. We will hear that answer today. We will see it here today. There is comfort here in the perspective of what we are seeing and how, by faith, we can understand this text. Our perspective will not be on ourselves, about what we lose and all of the suffering that we have gone. Our perspective is going to look upward to God, and we're going to find comfort that only He can bring in His atonement, in His forgiveness. This is what we will see here today. So, church, this is for us. This is a psalm that we need to sing and that we can sing. So today we're going to follow through this psalm. We're going to look at it in its three parts. Amazingly, it's going to have three parts and so I will follow it here today. First, we're going to look at the lament itself, what Asaph lifts up in the first section, which is describing the utter devastation about what is going on here in Jerusalem. And then we're going to see the main section of this psalm is in its middle, from verses 5 through 12, and it's the pleas themselves. There's two questions that Asaph is going to ask, and in those questions, we're going to get an answer, which then will lead us from that answer to what we see in the end of this psalm that only the faithful can do, which is to praise God in the midst of all of this. Do you want to learn how to praise God in the midst of pain and suffering? Here, this psalm is going to teach us that here today. So let's look at it. Let's start here then by looking at the lament that we see that Asaph lays out for us. It turns to God and he shows us. It begins this way. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. So Asaph here begins. He begins with what is called a lament. It's a crying out to God of the woes of what he's experiencing. Notice this. Asaph is not coming up with a fist, shaking to God and saying, God, how could you? How dare you do this? Why me, O Lord? There's none of that in here. It's very descriptive of what's going on, but you don't see Asaph giving up his faith. He's just confused. Why are you allowing this to happen to your people? This is a faithful cry. This is a cry that we can learn to pray. We can pray laments. It's okay to ask God why at times from a right, faithful perspective. We can ask, why are you doing this in this? What is this happening to our people, to our nations? Why are you letting the pagans win? Why are the unfaithful people? If you remember, we started way back in Genesis. Who are the nations that we're talking about? This is the line of Cain, right? The two great civilizations that we went all the way back to the beginnings after the fall that come out. You have the line of Seth and the line of Cain, right? And how they interact is all throughout the rest of Scripture. Well, here we see the line of Cain coming in and overthrowing the line of Seth. We see this description of a very clear description of desolation that comes. And I can safely say, at least for me, I have never experienced this level of devastation. I doubt that any of us have truly had that level. Now, we may have lived, there are other places in the world that go through this. There are places that truly have devastation. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've gone to it. Maybe you've seen it. But we haven't experienced it as our whole society, where we've lost everything and everyone. We have not felt the calamity of what is going on here. Just look, everything has gone wrong. Every possible level of society in the time of this lament is completely upended. First, we see this. This is a political destruction, that the nation itself, the nation is no longer there. There's no longer power for Israel. There's no protection from the government. This is total chaos for the economics. Like there's no longer, they can't produce any food. They can't produce yield. There's nothing left for them to raise any funds. This is a social destruction where their families are destroyed, where most of the fathers are dead. Entire families wiped out. Not one family is avoided in this. They lost a mother, children, totally devastation. But above all of this is a religious devastation that we see here. It's the temple, it was defiled. The temple was destroyed. There's no place for the people to go and to lift up their praises to God. That's all gone. This is real persecution from the nations. Starkly, every aspect of Israel is destroyed. And Asaph uses a word here. He uses something that really gets to this. This one word helps to see truly what is going on, what has been lost. And that word is defiled. Do you see that there in the text where it speaks of how the temple has been defiled? This word is used all throughout the Pentateuch. It's used in Leviticus. It's used in Numbers. It's used in Deuteronomy. And then in all the prophets, they use this word. And it is a picture of pollution, not just dirt that comes or destruction, but becoming unclean. Not clean, not coming before a clean and holy God, but unclean, defiled. It's very, very stark here. The ritual cleanness that we see in Leviticus of how to separate Israel so that they can be worshipers of God, they can be undefiled. That very thing is what the nations have now done, as they've defiled Israel so they can no longer worship in a way. They have been completely polluted. They have been corrupted. They can't do what they're created for as image bearers. They cannot come and they cannot worship. They're no longer able to deal with their moral dirt, not just their physical dirt, not just feeding their stomach. That's why this religious corruption is really the darkest and the most heinous of all of this. They can't go to the temple and they can't cleanse themselves. And not only that, though, it continues. It does, in verse 4, it does cap this off by saying that the nations, they've defiled us, but they also now mock your name. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. The nations of Cain are making fun of the nations of Seth. They are taunting the church. So What we see here, it's not just an emphasis on the invasion, although that is wicked, that Babylon has come in and wiped out. That's not the main issue. The main issue is they're defiled. They have been dirtied. The blood that's been poured out. What in Leviticus, as we all enjoy in reading that book, we can see what dirties us morally. Blood. We are not to touch it. We're not to do it. If you touch blood, you are dirty for a period of time. It is something that we see here, though. Nope. It's all poured out. The city of God is covered with dirt, morally speaking. And so that's what Asaph is doing. He is lamenting this. Can we relate to this level of persecution? You tell me, Pastor, that this is something for me, but I can't possibly see. We're not defiled this way. Well, we may not be able to relate to this on the outside. I gotcha. That we don't have nations coming into the church from the outside. We don't have foreign nations coming. We are a country who is blessed with the ability to worship on a Sunday. Many others are not. You look at China. China can't even, until you're 18, it's illegal for you to worship. All the children in this church right now, all of you, you would be sent away, or your parents would be put in jail for you being in a worship service. But we don't have that restriction. We don't have enemies from the outside. We don't face that. Not in China. They do in Haiti. They do in Africa. They do in the Middle East. They have the foreign enemies coming, but not us. We don't experience this. We don't experience our families being destroyed. But that doesn't mean that we still don't have danger that we have to see and understand. That is not, the danger isn't just from the outside of the nations, but on the inside. There is a danger for us, church, as we see in the pattern of the psalm, as we're going to see here, that Asaph himself will show us in the prophecies of the text that we don't necessarily see, but I'm going to point it out to you, that we see that the enemies on the inside are what is really what we face as a danger for defilement. And let me just show you the text. Let me read it here to you. It says this: they have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. Okay, that sounds like a pretty nasty description, but that's actually a prophecy. This is actually something Asaph would say, see what this is? This is something for Asaph, for Israel, for them to understand why it is that Babylon has come in. And it comes from the book of Jeremiah. This is where it is. The book of Jeremiah foretold of this. Jeremiah was a prophet when Babylon was coming, when they were coming to take them away. Jeremiah preached and prophesied to a people who 20 years before the Babylonian captivity were wealthy, they were prosperous, and Jeremiah was the only one crying and saying, "This is coming. Your wickedness is bringing this judgment." Listen to what it says from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:33. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. See, that's the scary part. Do you see the similarity between what's going on in Psalm 79 and what we see in the time of Jeremiah? That is going on. But it's not just that death will come, but the reason for it is so scary. Listen to this as it continues here, or actually precedes it in verse 30, if you can, thank you. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places in Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom. Do you see what it's saying there? Do you see how where the enemy is? It's not at the gates. This prophecy is saying, Israel, Judah, you are going to, from the inside, defile God, the land. So you see here, there are different ways in which the nations can come and can invade, can pollute the church. They can come from the outside. And in the history of the church, we've seen it. The first two centuries of this of the Christian church were persecuted from Jewish persecution, from Roman persecution, from the nations from the outside. But then in 313, where the Edict of Milan comes, now the nation becomes Rome becomes Christian. And for the next 12 centuries, the enemy is now from within and not without. And that is the more dangerous that we have seen. That's why this psalm is relevant for us, because the enemy, the nations, are still attacking us. They're just not coming and killing us physically, but there is a spiritual killing that comes as we allow the nations in the church to come in and to provide and to defile. How does that take place? Through false teaching? Through this moral compromise of life, or to look at our morality as the main thing of how we are to see our salvation, especially from our church leaders. The church leaders are that would really bring a defilement from within. As church leaders, as pastors, as elders, do not guard their hearts, do not guard their flocks, and they let the world come in. We don't have an invading army at the gates. We don't have that right there. We don't have. But we do have the nations that can be coming and defiling the inheritance of the Lord. Our consciences bear witness to this. None of us are clean. We know that we are sinners. We know that we bring defilement. We are the enemy of sorts. Our fallen nature is the enemy. Our hearts that look to honor ourselves, that is wickedness and defilement. Just think of all of the creeds that we have. Last year, we went through the Apostles' Creed. That creed was written to protect the church against the enemy from the outside. The Apostles' Creed was all of the chaos that was going on from all of the false pagan prophets. And so this is what we believe. Every creed and confession after was to protect the church from within. The Nicene Creed, the Creed of Ephesus, the Chalcedonian Creed, all the way to the Westminster Standards. All these creeds are to protect from the heresies from within. And that is a dangerous thing. We must pay attention. It's more dangerous to feel comfort within by not focusing on what the scriptures say and their doctrines of what it is with truth. There's more danger from our hearts than there are from the nations. China is not our main enemy. My heart is. And so we must see this falseness. There's a false safety that we get lured into, that we feel comforted, that we're not fully and completely dead. We can still come. We can go buy whatever we want to. We can live however we so desire. It's a false safety of not heeding the warnings of living a life as the scriptures show us and looking to Christ alone for our salvation. Thinking that the Sunday, for instance, all I need to do is give my hour to God and then I can do whatever else I want. That lie is what seeps in from the nations, that you are to find your peace, your comfort in whatever you want, as long as you give a little to God. That is an enemy's story. I believe I quoted either 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, but maybe it was last week where I quoted C.S. Lewis and we looked to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you recall that, a great book dealing with quoting the lion and all of that. But I wanted to give you another book to think on too, a way in which this is, and that's Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever read that by C.S. Lewis, but it's an excellent book between this elder demon talking to his nephew and counseling him on how to trip up a Christian. It's basically the whole thing. It is showing that the tactics that begin with the enemy is not before, but after salvation. And so Screwtape, the uncle, speaks and he talks and he gives some tactics. There are a couple of tactics that are very, very insightful in understanding how we have the enemy within and what we need to be seeing and how the nations come. One tactic is this, what he says is, keep your Christian, basically, Mr. Demon, keep your Christian walking on the gentle slope, slowly downward, safely on the safest road to hell is the gradual one, a smooth, gentle slope without sudden turns or dramatic milestones. just that soft sort of downward trajectory, that just that peace that doesn't really come. It's just living a peaceable life, but not really focused on Christ. That is a tactic that the enemy here has. Another trick is filling our times with relentless noise, drowning out the quiet thoughts of a moral life, of focusing, of meditating in God's word with all the noise of the world. Do we not have that today? How many times do we reach for our phone versus our scriptures? What is it about the noise of the world that entices us to look to the world and not to seek after the Lord in his word? This is what we see here. This is what Asaph is seeing. So when we see the devastation, we have the same devastation. It's just much more nuanced than it is with the outward death. So Asaph here is looking around this beloved city, and he sees the enemy in the land. And he looks at the temple, and it's overthrown. And he sees God's covenant people, they're suffering and they're dead. And he laments. And we at this point say, that's not us, but it really is. We have many churches that are dead inside, because we do not seek actively the glory of the Lord and to seek where our hope and our rest is in Christ. This comfort that we can find, that the text will show us, is not irrelevant to us. It's what we see the plea. So when we now shift to the next section, to the pleas of Asaph, these pleas are for us as well, and we will learn in that. So let's look now, this pleas for justice that comes to Asaph. And it begins in verse 5. And ask this question: how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. First question. See, we have these two questions here that are going to come from verses 5 and 12. First question that helps in this plea is, how long will my suffering last? Have you ever asked that question? How long, O Lord? Not, Lord, how could you? Just, how long? Faithful, fair question. This is a question that dominates many of these Psalms in the book 3, but they're fair in the people of God. How long? Not complaining about how they've been treated, just how long? How long will you wait to show me mercy? How long? How long will your justice be thwarted? How long? I'm hurting. The weight of your providence is crushing me. How long? It's a fair question that we go through. And I just show that this question has been asked by the people of God from the time of Asaph, and it will continue to be asked all the way until the end. Look at what it says in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a perennial question. And there are times when it seems that the weight of God is too much to bear, that he seems distant, and he sees that he just is not listening to the challenges that we face. But the situation here that we see is not forever. This is the hope and the peace and the comfort that we have here, that God in his timing will bring about justice. There will be comfort for you. Can I just give you one place, if you're feeling that in the scriptures, can I just give you one place for you to memorize, to really seep down when you feel like, how long, O Lord? And it comes from the book of Corinthians. This may be a favorite verse of yours, but it certainly is one that will comfort. Listen to what God says. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You see, God knows. He knows what you can and can't handle. It may be you say, I can't handle it. How long, O Lord? But God will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. And we see that here in our text. We can pray like this. We can trust God. Trust God that while we ask the real questions, he will not leave us to our own devices. So that's the first part. True, normal question, fair question, everybody asks. The harder one is in the second part of this question. Look at what it says here. It says, it asks, Asaph asks God to punish the enemies, to go and punish them. Does this sound like a very Christian way of praying? Doesn't Jesus himself tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So does this teaching that, Lord, as Asaph says, punish the wicked, is that a bad way of praying? Can we as Christians pray that way? Well, the answer is yes and no. There is an element that we can do this, but there's also an element we cannot. Christians can pray this way in a certain sense. You and I can pray like this. We can, if we discriminate between those individuals who we think are giving injustice to us and to the nation that is punishing God of sorts, of giving him, attacking his name, if we can discriminate that, then we can pray this way. In other words, if that person who is coming to mind right now, who is so annoying to you, or is bringing something that's just so making it like your life is completely miserable, if you say, Lord, I would just ask that you send them to hell as soon as possible, praise be to God. Don't do that. That's not how we're not to do that. We're actually to say, Lord, turn them from their sin, have them, you know, stop whatever is dealing with it. But we don't wish them pain and discomfort and eternal torment. However, if we can pray in such a way as in a public sense to God and his church, in his name and his people, Father, may the wickedness of this world be crushed. May you defeat your enemies. We can pray like that. And I hope you see the difference. Because it is God's name that we're praying against, not my discomfort. If I look to that person who is attacking me and I say, Lord, I'm just suffering. Look at how bad it is. Pray for their soul. But if you are seeing God's name being cursed, punished, mocked, pray that that would cease. Pray that that would topple. We have a spiritual grace for our enemies, for our personal enemies, and a defeat of the wickedness of the nations that we can pray. So that is a yes and no. Yes and no, we can pray this way within the certain, pray for their souls in love and the defeat of the enemy that God's name would be praised. This is what Romans 12 tells us, overcome evil with good. That's what we are in. This balance is hard. I get this. But how does the Lord's Prayer tell us? It says, your name, hallowed be your name. So if we're praying in such a way as to pray for our comfort or our name, that's wrong. But if we're praying for hallowed be your name, that's the right context. And it helps us to understand the next question, the second part of this, which starts in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. So a Christian here prays that the enemies be defeated in this manner, that God's name would be praised, that we have to see this from his perspective, that we don't deserve. I don't deserve justice. God does. His name does. But you and I, we don't deserve it in the same way. What this truly is showing us, what the true prayer of the lament is asking for an attitude of faith and repentance, truly understanding who we are as sinners, remembering our own sin. It says that in the previous verse, in verse 8, don't remember the sins of our fathers, Lord. You see, it is the sins of our fathers, our sins, that have caused this. It's our fault. All that we face, all that's coming in, all that's pouring into how the enemy, whether it be from the outside or the inside, it is from the fault of humanity, of us, because we're sinners. And so what he does is he asks, he acknowledges his sin. Asaph says, yes, I'm a sinner, But you see what he does? He falls to the Lord in mercy and grace and says, Lord, forgive me. Atone. Atone. Don't forget to atone. Atone. That is, whereas defilement was in the lament, atone is the key word here. What does it mean? What would it mean for Asaph? What does it mean to atone? All he has, Asaph has, is that picture that we see in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and other places, the sacrifices in the temple, that they were pouring out, they were sacrificing blood. The high priest would offer to animals morning and evening, especially on the Day of Atonement, where for the nation, the priest would come and shep for himself and for the nation would cover, would sacrifice an animal to pay the penalty, to the picture of what was needed. And so that's what we see here. But Asaph is saying, Lord, atone for our sins. Where's the temple at this point for Asaph? Can Asaph go to the temple and get an atonement? Well, not according to this verse. It's been defiled. It's the enemy is in your inheritance. Your temple is destroyed. So where is the atonement that Asaph is looking to? All I can say to this, I don't know what he's thinking, ultimately, because all he knows is temple. But by faith, the Holy Spirit is telling him there is coming a day when his people will be atoned. And it isn't from a building. It isn't from an animal. There's an atonement that's coming from God who will rescue us. How long, O Lord? In your timing, you will bring an atonement. Even when all is death and destroyed, the temple is done, there's still an atonement coming. The Holy Spirit pointed to the fact, we know what it is. I hope it's already sort of burning in your head. I know where the atonement is coming from. That's the Holy Spirit telling you. It is Jesus Christ, who came once for all in the fullness of time, his one and only begotten Son, the perfect Lamb, who came and sacrificed himself on the cross as atonement. And so Asaph is looking to something like that, not knowing exactly what it would be, but Lord, you are God of salvation. You are the God who forgives. You, Lord, you bring atonement. Glorify your name, Lord. Deliver us. Atone for our sins. This is the glory of what he sees. He doesn't know it. He doesn't understand it. But by faith, he can look forward and see that God can do this. So God answers him. He remember that opening question? Remember the opening question of how, God, could you possibly use an enemy to bring about, to go against your people? Well, here's the answer here. He does this. This is how God does it. He restores, but he doesn't just restore them to their physical, doesn't build the temple back and give them the land back. No, he gives them faith to look to the future of an atonement that's coming. He allows them to endure trials while idols are all around. This is the faith of Asaph. This is the faith that we have, and this is the gift that God gives, that there is real atonement even when your eyes don't see it, because salvation comes from the Lord. This is what it says in 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not just that God restores the people of Israel physically, but he gives faith to endure and to understand. And that leads us to the end, to the conclusion, to the last portion of this psalm, the glorious psalm here. This is what only a faithful person could do. Praise God. Look at what it says here. Verse 13, but we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will count your praise. So the key concern here isn't what is going on the outside. Asaph is not so much worried just about Babylon. He's worried that his people would have faith and the insight to praise God. His concern is that Israel needs to repent. They need to truly repent, because it says in the Jeremiah, it's speaking of Israel defiling, not the nations defiling. And so how do we turn from unclean to clean, from defiled to atoned? How do we do that, church? By our faith in Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins. It's as easy as that. This is what it is saying here. Not prosperity gospel. This is not a prosperity gospel. If you would just do something, then God's going to restore you. That is a wicked lie to say that ultimately what we need is physical regeneration, physical renewal. that we need to put our bank accounts back in order. It's not material. It's salvation. That's the issue here. Do we wait for the victory of God before we can praise Him? Not according to Asaph. In the midst of everything being dead and torn to pieces, he will praise the name of the Lord forever. And we can do that by faith. Only those in this picture, this beautiful picture, this picture that's repeated of sheep following their shepherd. Look at what it is. That's how we're described. The sheep of your pasture. What a beautiful picture, showing that we are God's sheep. We have faith in that. And we know by faith that He will atone. He will restore. He will save. What a comfort that is. Look, this is not just in Psalm 79. Look, Psalm 77. How does it end? It ends with God shepherding the people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Or what about Psalm 78? Pastor Nick talked about this. He talked about the end, that with God shepherding his flock by the hands of David during the monarchy. It ends with God being the shepherd. And here we see that as well. It ends with God being the good shepherd in Asaph's day. And church, I'm here to tell you as well, he is still the good shepherd. We are still his sheep. He still continues. How long? How long do we do this? How long are we his people? Forever and ever. That's what it says. So next Friday, Jews are going to go to that Wailing Wall. And they're going to sing Psalm 79. And they're going to woe and lament. Lord, how long will you wait until this building is built? Until you restore the animal sacrifices for us? How long will you be until we can work out our atonement for you? How can you possibly allow the Goyim, that is the barbarians, the nations, to be victorious? It's a tragedy. We should go and tell them. We should go. If you're ever in Israel during this time, politely, tell them that the atonement has come. That he is a person, it's Jesus Christ, and he is the atonement that is. It isn't, don't miss this out and think that God's anger continues. It's not the answer, it's not the building to be restored. We're not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. Christ, once for all, it is finished, has died and atoned for our sins. We don't need the building to come back. All we need is for him to come back. That's all we're waiting on. Everything else is done. And so, church, we can sing Psalm 79. We can lament the way in which the nations have crept into our hearts in such a way as that we worship in a way that we want, or that we find our peace and our pleasure from the world's trappings. But we need to learn to fall on God. How long, O Lord, will you allow this to happen? How long will you allow this to be? But we know that you have made a way to receive our forgiveness through the atonement of Christ. 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So if Asaph can look forward and see there's a day when the temple, even though the temple is gone, there will be an atonement, why can we not then look back to see what Christ has done on the cross, that he has atoned? We look back, never forget. And so that, what are we to do then, church? What does the text tell us? We are to praise. We are to learn to praise God. We are to praise him, not by rebuilding a building with sacrifices. We are to praise him unendingly with the joy and the confidence that comes, that Christ, in the midst of all of the enemies, outside and inside, that he has made a way to be saved and to live a peaceable life in all contentment and joy for his glory. Let us join with Jesus Christ these words. We will give thanks to you forever from generation, Asaph day to our own. We will recount your praise. Church, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn to pray this psalm. Help us to sing it. Help us to learn to drive it into our souls around the dinner tables. Help us to read and to meditate on it, to hear the truths that we see. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the dangers and the devastation that the nations have to offer. Help us to see the wickedness of this world. and to see the glory and the, how different it is from your name, from your holiness. Father, we ask that you would, that your name would be glorified, that you would receive justice even in our generation. Father, you use us that we would do this. We would see this psalm as understanding it is your name that is attacked, not us. Father, we pray for your atonement. We pray that we would look to it and understand what you have done for us, that we would see that you have paid for our sins completely, that we are no longer enslaved to our sins in Christ Jesus, but we have been freed from the guilt. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us in this psalm to live out that way in the remaining corruption of our hearts, that we would continue to grow in you from that atonement. Father, give us a heart of praise, that this church would be a heart that sings and shouts. While the nations mock you, that we would praise you, that we would learn to do this in our church, in our schools, in our homes. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name and amen.